I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's an interesting time as we talk about transitions and the advancing years that we all experience, and some of us are a little further down the line. 2 weeks from today, it will be 45 years ago that I was ordained, and it's something that I don't know how to easily summarize. A lot of time, but I will say that the highlights of serving people in pastoring and teaching are rich. To work with people that want to follow God. And of course, along the way, there are the things that cost you energy and some loss of sleep and mistakes that we make and things that we learn. That's not the subject of the morning. I want to recognize the prayers of the faithful people here. I don't know who you all are. I suspect in some ways it's all of you. But I suspect that there are some people, well, I know that there are some people that have been investing the last three Saturdays. I guess this morning didn't count like a Saturday. And I got to be there for the first half of one, or I don't know how long it went, because I had another appointment. And somehow I missed out on the next several, and Arlen has just said how blessed, much of a blessing he thought it was. So I honor you. And even this morning, I was choosing to be in my study instead of there. But I think there are probably some other people that are equally special to God because of your quietness in prayer, your faithfulness in prayer in your own homes and closets. And I say that because you'll notice that the title of my message here is Nehemiah Prays for His People. So the text is Nehemiah 1, and I invite you to turn to Nehemiah 1. I will not be straying far from this at all today. Nehemiah 1 has only 11 verses. And I want to recognize that a resource that influenced me a lot was Charles Swindle's Hand Me Another Brick. I will read these 11 verses now. Nehemiah prays for his people. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great love and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. There's a lot here. But I think it's important that before I say much about the text, that we look at the times. There's a brief outline here of Israel's history in front of you, and I'm going to enhance it as I go. Jewish history begins with Abraham at approximately 2,000 years before Christ. But it was not until about 1,000 years later that Israel took on world significance as a nation under Saul and David and Solomon. In the successive reigns of these three kings, Israel's flag flew high and proudly over the nation. At this time, Israel was fully and finally recognized as a major military power, especially under David's 40-year reign. David advanced the cause of Israel to remarkable proportions. Upon his death, David turned the throne over to his son Solomon. And as you know, if you know your Bible, that by the last part of his life, Solomon had compromised so obviously with the world that God judged him. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, this is 1 Kings 11:11. Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son, unquote. When Solomon died, there was a split in the military ranks. Israel became a divided kingdom, and there were 10 northern tribes that were called Israel, and the southern two tribes were called Judah. This was the lowest ebb in Israelite history when the north split from the south. They reached their darkest hour nationally, not when they were attacked from without, but when they were attacked from within. And the walls of their spiritual heritage began to crumble. During this time of division, chaotic conditions prevailed. And then God sent judgment. He judged Israel when the Assyrians invaded in 732 years before Christ. Those 10 tribes were finished. The northern kingdom ceased to exist. But some of the people from the north fled to the south to escape Assyrian control. The land of Judah remained a Jewish nation for more than 100 years. Then, what was it, 135 years or so? In 597 BC, Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and all of Judah, burned the house of God, and broke down the protective wall around the city. He took all of the people captive, and you can read this in 2 Chronicles 36:18 and 19. These Jews who had lived through this siege of Jerusalem were bound together, chained like slaves, and sent to Babylon, a trek of more than 1,600 miles. And under Nebuchadnezzar and his wicked son, the Jews lived as slaves to a foreign power. But God didn't forget them. He had a purpose and a plan. He raised up Cyrus, who ruled Persia, and another king, Darius, who ruled the neighboring Medes. And the two nations were allies who invaded Babylon and overthrew it. God caused Cyrus to proclaim, Let God's people go back to that city that was destroyed 70 years ago. This period of history has been called by some historians as the Second Exodus. And so the Jews went back to Jerusalem under the leadership of three men. Company A left first with Zerubbabel as their commanding officer. About 80 years later, another group, Company B, will say, left Babylon with Ezra as the commander-in-chief. By now, Cyrus had died, and Medo-Persia was led by Artaxerxes. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah led Company C back to the destroyed city. Do you remember that the house of God was burned and the wall was destroyed in Jerusalem? Well, the building of the house, the rebuilding of the house of God, is the main subject of the book of Ezra. And the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem is the heart of the book of Nehemiah. After the house of God was rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra, the temple was without protection until God led Nehemiah to provide the leadership necessary to build a wall. And it is his account of that project that we call the Book of Nehemiah. And now I pick up with Nehemiah 1. The story opens, "It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah really hasn't been a leader amongst the Jews that I know of before now. But here's the budding start, for he's a leader from the knees up. Like most people in leadership positions, Nehemiah continually faced impossible circumstances. He lived in exile 1,600 miles from home and from the concern of his heart. His people lived in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, to live 10 miles from work is one thing, but Nehemiah was faced with a 3,200-mile round trip. And who ever heard of driving an automobile in those days? To further complicate matters, Nehemiah answered to an unbeliever, King Artaxerxes. Before Nehemiah could leave this responsible post and go to Jerusalem to build the wall, something had to be done in the heart of Artaxerxes. His mind needed changing. When Nehemiah received God's call, he didn't go rushing into the king's chamber and say, three years leave of absence, or I quit. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? Instead, he went before God in prayer and trusted him to open the doors and change the heart of his boss. Well, we've introduced that his boss is Artaxerxes, but what was his responsibility? Verse 11, as we read, he said, "I was the king's cupbearer." But as we notice in all the verses in between, he was a cupbearer with a heart for God. Being a cupbearer in those days meant that he was the wine and food taster. He served as the screen between the public and the king. If dinner was poisoned, no more cupbearer, but long live the king. It was a position of intimacy and trust. The story opens here in wintertime. It was the month of December. We're translating here from what it says there in the original. But we believe it was the month of December in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And looking back, we know, or we think we know, the historians, that it was about 445 years before Christ. That starts to seem just a little close to the coming of the new king. And the place is given to us here in verse 1. Nehemiah lived in Shushan, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a hub of activity, the place of ultimate decision-making. Often late-breaking news was coming from the empire to King Artaxerxes and brought to his attention through the lips of his cupbearer. Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' right-hand man. In verse 2, Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, and some men from Judah came, and Nehemiah asked them concerning two things. He asked about the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and he asked, secondly, about Jerusalem. It's been said that no true Jew ever forgets Jerusalem, and this was certainly true of Jeremiah. He wanted to know about the people, and he wanted to know the condition of the beloved city. Those returning from Judah told him, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach." And they said that the people were being criticized and slandered by people who were enemies of the faith. We get some of this from some of the later chapters as well, to fill in a little bit of this. But Nehemiah was brokenhearted. And so we see from verses 4 through 11 how that he reacted. And it is here we begin to see his gift of leadership unfold. I'm deeply impressed with the fact that though he was in a high-ranking position in the world, he had a heart that was very tender towards God. You know, it's a tough combination to find a person who holds a high position in the eyes of the world and yet who is tender before God. But Nehemiah was touched by the needs of his people, and he sat down and wept and mourned. And he said, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven," in verse 4. Now, in verses 4 through 11, there are four significant factors that are true in the lives of competent spiritual leaders. And I want you to remember them, so I will list them. I'll list them in the order that they occurred here in Nehemiah's experience. First, a leader has a clear recognition of the needs. The beginning of verse 4 reads, "It came about when I heard these words," unquote. Nehemiah was not preoccupied. He didn't live in a dream world, opposed to reality. He asked, "What's the condition?" And they replied, "It's a miserable situation." And he heard what they said. Now, you may think recognizing needs is an elementary process or concept, especially for leaders, but I've met many people in responsible leadership positions who never seem to see the problems that they ought to be solving. And I've been there too. There's been a very simple reason for this no-problem mentality, and it's preoccupation. Have you ever been around a preoccupied professor or boss? Some wives live with preoccupied husbands, and they know getting his attention is no easy task. You look at him behind the newspaper or scrolling through his phone and say, "Honey, I want to talk with you about something that's happened." "Uh-huh. It's leaking in the other room. It's running out onto the floor." "Uh-huh." It's remarkable how individuals who have a high level of responsibility often can no longer relate at the problem level. Are you aware of needs? How about the needs in your own family? Are you sensitive as a parent or as a mate? Do you know what's on your parents' heart? Are you preachers aware of the needs of the people who attend your church? a leader has a clear recognition of the needs if he's doing his job. Secondly, Nehemiah went a step beyond recognition of the problem. He was personally concerned with the need. He not only heard these matters, he also sat down and identified with them. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he wept over the ruins. The walls are down. Oh my God, how can these walls be down and these people continue in safety? But the normal response is, oh, the walls are down. Who's to blame? Or they've been back there all these years and nobody has rebuilt those walls in all this time. Send me their names. I'll deal with them. And these reactions are wrong. A leader must have compassion. As we look at Nehemiah as a model for leadership, we recognize we're not talking only about Nehemiah and some ancient city earlier in history here. Maybe we could say from our perspective the dawn of history, but that's way wrong too. We're talking about today. You know, the higher the opinion that you get of yourself or of what the world calls success, the easier it is to fade into theoretical preoccupation and leave the realistic lesser things to themselves. Notice that in verse 4, that Nehemiah was fasting and praying. What does it mean to fast? It means to miss a meal for one major purpose, zeroing in on your walk with God. Some people fast one day a week. Some people fast a day a month. Some never fast. Interestingly, it's mentioned rather frequently in the scriptures. When our motive is right, it is amazing that what we can accomplish with the Lord when we occasionally save the time of fixing, eating, and cleaning up after a meal and invest it on our knees. The more responsibility we shoulder, the more time that we need for contemplation before our Father. In verse 5, we hear Nehemiah say, I pray, Lord God of heaven. He prayed. The mark of a serious leader is he goes first to God with the problem. What is your first response when a need comes to your attention? I can tell you what I think it is for most of you because it's usually my first response according to my fallen human nature. How can I work this out? Or what did so-and-so do wrong to make this happen? Your people problem, whatever it may be, will not be completely solved until you take it to God in prayer. Someday, we'll all look back at those things that we did rationally in the flesh and we'll hate the day we did them. Prayer is essential in the life of a leader. Look at how Nehemiah behaved before the Lord. First, he praised God in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Nehemiah knew that he wasn't just coming to another man, but rather he was coming to the God of heaven. For whom did Nehemiah work? He worked for the king. Was this king great and mighty on the earth? Yes, at that time he was the mightiest. But compared to God, King Artaxerxes was nothing. And so it stands to reason that when we go to God in prayer, we put things into proper perspective. If you're having a difficulty loving or relating to an individual, take him to God. Bother the Lord with this person. Don't you be bothered with him. Leave him at the throne. Next, in verses 6 and 7, he confessed his part in the problem. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. Notice the words we and I. The confession was not on behalf of someone else's failure. The confession had to do with Nehemiah's part in the problem. What do we do when we conflict with another person? We usually blame the other person. We usually think of six or seven ways that the other person has manifested his stubbornness and his unwillingness to change. But we seldom consider our part in the problem. But it works both ways. So the very first thing that Nehemiah said when he was regarding the problem, he said, "Lord, I'm culpable. I'm not only wanting to be part of the answer, but I'm also confessing myself to be part of the problem." There may be husband-wife difficulties at your house or strained pastor-laity problems in the church. There might be strife between a parent and a child. And invariably, you will think of your mate or your child or your mom or your church member as being the problem. That's not necessarily the truth. As you pray concerning any unresolved personality conflicts, have the attitude reflected the words like Nehemiah used. "Lord, I bring before you these areas where I have caused an irritation. This is my realm of responsibility. I can't change him, but God, I can tell you that this is my part in it, and I ask your forgiveness for me." Well, Nehemiah didn't stop with confession either. Next, he claimed the promise. When he went to God in prayer, he praised the Father. He confessed his part in the wrong, and now he claimed the promise God had given. Verse 8 says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses." What was Nehemiah doing? He was quoting a verse of scripture to God. He quoted not only from Leviticus 26, but also from Deuteronomy 30. He knew the book. "Lord, I open the book before you. I bring you the very words you spoke, the promise you made, and I'm claiming it right now." What was the promise? It was twofold. The promise was that if Israel disobeyed, they would go into a foreign land. That had come to pass. The second part was that when the time of captivity was ended, God would bring the Jews back to Jerusalem and protect them. So Nehemiah was saying, "Lord, the first part is true. We've disobeyed and we've been in captivity. But Lord, you made a promise to bring us back into the city and protect us. And that has not come to pass yet. I'm claiming that it will." Finally, Nehemiah brought his petition or desire before God. His petition was a bold one. "O Lord, I beseech you," this is verse 11, "I beseech thee that your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Maybe you have, but I ask you, have you ever prayed like this? "Lord, make me successful. Make me find that place in the center of your will where heavenly prosperity rests. In whatever level it may be, may I reach the maximum so that I am in your eyes prosperous. And Lord, grant me favor with those in authority over me." That's bold petitioning. And Nehemiah was available to meet the need himself. "Make me successful," he said to God. "Grant me compassion in his eyes." He recognized the need clearly. He got involved in it. He took it to God. And now he's available to meet the need if that's what God desired. He was making himself available. A genuine leader is marked by diligent faithfulness during a task, and that faithfulness is more than passive inclination. It is demonstrated by being available and personally involved in meeting needs. There is not much benefit in leadership by proxy or substitution. Leaders in God's work would do well to remember that principle. Prayer is primary, but we're not talking about theoretical prayer. Prayer that gets the job done includes the conviction, I am available, Lord, ready and willing. In review, we've thought about four very significant factors in the lives of competent spiritual leaders. A leader has a clear recognition of the needs. A leader is personally concerned with the need. The mark of a serious leader is he goes first to God with the problems, and a leader is available to meet the need himself. In conclusion, I'd like to think about some of the benefits of prayer. Make an observation that Nehemiah 1 is a blend of prayer and action. Maybe it's mostly prayer here, but it's certainly a willingness to fast and pray. And it's a willingness in the end that is making itself available to God to serve him. All who lead must place a high priority on prayer. Why is prayer so important? Well, I'll give you four short reasons that I think will come close. Prayer makes me wait. Prayer clears my vision. Prayer quiets my heart. And prayer activates my faith. Maybe these things are like the chicken and the egg. Maybe we activate our faith in prayer, and it leads us to prayer. But let me repeat these things. Prayer makes me wait. Prayer clears my vision. Prayer quiets my heart. And prayer activates my faith. If there's something that has disturbed us, there's something that's tough that we're confronted with, prayer has a way of helping us through, quieting our hearts, clearing our vision, and helping us to place our faith in God. Let's not just fill the margins of our Bible with words and thoughts about the ways a leader prays, but let's do it. Let's pray. Prayer was the first major step that Nehemiah took in his journey to effective leadership. And I think of the poet. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. Yes, the Lord is the specialist we need for these uncrossable and impossible experiences. He delights in accomplishing what we can't pull off, but he awaits our cry. He listens for our request. Nehemiah was quick to call for help. Somehow it seems to me, as I look at these opening chapters of Nehemiah, that his favorite position when faced with problems was the kneeling one. How about you and me? Will you join me in kneeling for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons from this chapter. We thank you for how you've revealed yourself. We know a little bit. We know that you're existent from ages past to ages future. We know that you're high and holy. We know that you're all powerful. We marvel at your creativity. We try to understand and comprehend the depth of your love. We marvel at your judgments and justice. We marvel at how balanced you are in all of these things. And we're awed at the free gifts of grace that you give to us. Father, as we've thought about the example that Nehemiah is in prayerfulness, how that he saw the need, how he identified the need, and how that he responded, how that he prayed, how that we wrestled in fasting and prayer, and how that he praised you and confessed, and how that he also claimed your promises, and that his petition was one in which he placed himself in a desire to be useful and successful. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us here today. I know not what all it is that you're dealing with us on. I don't know what big obstacles that we are facing or the challenges of life. But I pray that you would help us to turn to you. There are things that we just really wring our hands about. We don't know what's the next step. And we pray that you would you take these problems and help us to wait on you, and that you would show us the ways that we can be involved and then leave the rest with you. Father, help us as we go through this week. There are things that we don't know, but we thank you that you are going with us and that you have led us so far. You will help us through to the end. We commit this all to you for your glory and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen.